This morning, we're actually going to get into some more of the main features of Revelation 7. We've already looked at some of the basic issues when it comes to our understanding and interpretation of this chapter, and we're going to kind of look at those as we move forward. But just a quick review right here on the screen. We've looked at the twofold purpose of this chapter. And if you remember, this kind of guides our understanding of the purpose for this chapter. Maybe not the details of it, but the purpose of it. And the twofold purpose is, first of all, to bring an answer to the final question of chapter 6, which again was, who shall be able to stand? And we find who are able to stand here in chapter 7. But also, it brings assurance to God's people in the suffering that they will face, especially when we look at the sealing, which we'll consider a little bit this morning. So again, the purpose of this chapter. We also looked at the period of this chapter and how it looks both backward and forward in terms of the Great Tribulation, which is mentioned in verse 14, which is, again, one of the few places where you find that exact phrase, Great Tribulation. I mentioned last week that I would place the period of the Great Tribulation not before the seals are broken, but rather between, somewhere between the fifth and the sixth seals. There are several reasons for this that we've looked at already. One of the reasons is because the seals themselves cover the same ground that Jesus told his disciples would happen before his return. And so you can look at the parallels between Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13, and I think it's Luke chapter 12, all of the accounts of the Olivet Discourse with a lot of the things that we find going on in the seals. And so basically the seals would look at church history from the return of Christ to heaven until his return from heaven. And that's one reason why I place the Great Tribulation in the seals, not before the seals. But also because of the difference between a sealed scroll and an open scroll. And there's a significance between something that is yet to be opened and something that is opened. And of course, Jesus is going to reveal more information to John when that scroll is finally opened, and we get to the trumpets, and we get to the bowls. But also, I think some of what we find here in chapter 7 is that new revelation as well. Of course, others can and do agree with that idea, but it's not a new idea. And so I mentioned to Brother Ron that I get a few, some of the sources that, and again, I kind of came to this conclusion on my own, and then in my own exegetical work, and then I go and look at the commentaries. So I don't look at the commentaries first and then study the scripture. Study the scripture first, then read the commentaries. And sometimes it clarifies things. Sometimes it muddies the water a little bit more. Sometimes it'll show things that I might have missed. But I think here's two individuals, two biblical scholars that kind of would agree to the same sentiment. Alan F. Johnson, who actually wrote a commentary on Revelation in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. It's a fairly good series if you really want to get a good grasp of all of the things going on in the Bible. But he points out that the seals would correspond to the beginning of birth pains found in the Olivet Discourse. And we went through the Olivet Discourse and we went through the seals. We mentioned that, that there's a very close correspondence between the seals and what Jesus teaches in the Olivet Discourse. He also adds, it would be so that the trumpets and the bowls would be later and more severe judgments. Certainly, we see that the seals are judgments of God upon this world, but they would be not considered as severe as the trumpets and the bowls. I mean, that's pretty obvious as you go through Revelation. But then he also describes the period of the trumpets and the bowls as the Great Tribulation. And so there's, you know, one commentator that would agree to that idea. Another one who puts it, I think, a little bit more clearly is George Eldon Ladd in his commentary on Revelation. I think Alan F. Johnson is still living, but George Eldon Ladd is no longer living. But he writes this: the breaking of the seven seals is preliminary to the actual opening of the book, the opening of the scroll, and the events of the end time. So again, he would see, again, the seals taking place over church history from the return of Christ to heaven and from heaven. He would agree that we're in the time of the seals now. He goes on and says, it pictures the forces. So these seals picture the forces that will be operative throughout history. He does not disagree that they will intensify as time wears on. Okay, I think Christ taught that, especially when we look at it in terms of birth pangs. It pictures the forces that will be operative throughout history by which the redemptive purposes of God will be forwarded. He concludes that they are not a part of the Great Tribulation itself, but are preparatory and preliminary to the Great Tribulation. And he adds, this conclusion is reinforced by the fact that the breaking of the sixth seal clearly brings us to the threshold of the end, so that the five seals must precede it. And that's really looking at the sixth seal, you know, what we saw at the very end of chapter 6 with what Jesus describes would happen just before his return. And what happens just before his return happens just after the Great Tribulation that he describes in Matthew 24 as well. He also notes that between the fifth and sixth seals, there is to ensue a time. So more time will come and elapse when the church would experience further martyrdom. I think that's clear between the fifth seal, which says, you know, how long, O Lord? And then the Lord says, well, until the number is complete of your brothers, the martyrs, comes to fruition. And then in chapter 7, verse 14, we read about the Great Tribulation, in which more martyrs are added to that number. And when that complete number is fulfilled, the Lord will return. And then he adds this, when it comes to the trumpets, the seven trumpets, which we will get to here in chapter 8, the seven trumpets relate the beginning of the events of the end itself, particularly the time of the Great Tribulation, which will introduce the end. So hopefully that adds a little support to some of the things that I've actually come across through chapters 6, 7, and 8. There are some other supporting statements that if you're interested, I could provide those to you. But hopefully, as we think about the period, again, some people disagree with this, and that's okay. Even though the period of the events is often a major focus, we must never lose focus of really the whole point of chapter 7, the whole point of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and the whole point of the book of Revelation, which is really what Jesus wanted to convey to John. It really is the preservation of faith in this world, even as this world is coming unglued, if you will, through not only the wrath and judgment of God upon sinners, but even the tribulation of those who do believe him during the time of those struggles. So hopefully that kind of helps a little bit when we think about the period of this chapter. Any quick questions about that? That's kind of where I land at this point. So, again, I can get you some more information if you're interested. Again, this leads us then, we already looked at this too, the plan of Revelation 7. This is the identification and connection between the two groups that we find here, right? There's two groups in Revelation, that's clear. We've got the 144,000, and then we have a great multitude from, in verse 9, of every, every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. And so one of the key issues of interpretation is who are these groups and how are they connected? How are they related, if at all? And so we will look more closely into those connections as we move forward. Last week, as we started to look verse by verse through this chapter, we came to the angelic powers. And does anybody remember how many angels we find here in these first three verses? Not just four, we got five. So the first two, we got the four, right? Or the first verse, we have the four, and then we've got the fifth verse coming to the four angels and saying, hold on, don't hurt the earth, don't hurt the sea, don't hurt the trees until we go and actually seal the servants of God. So we've got five angels, and they're all used by God to prepare his people for the release of the four winds that will bring about hurt and harm to those places on earth. And again, we mentioned last Sunday that when we come to chapter 8, verses 7 through 9, when we come to those first two trumpets being sounded, we see that the earth and the sea and the trees are harmed. And so there seems to be a very clear connection between the four angels holding back that harm and then releasing that harm through the winds of judgment in those first trumpets. So then we move forward, picking up there in verse 4. The answer and the assurance of this chapter truly begins when we look at the people of Revelation 7. This is where we're going to spend most of our time, right? The people of Revelation 7. Again, two main groups. We've mentioned this before. The first group is found in verses 4 through 8, and we can identify them just by their number. They are the 144,000, right? The second group, we mentioned earlier in verses 9 through 12, is called by John the great multitude. And then in verses 13 through 17, one of the elders explains to John more about that multitude. So really you can kind of outline this chapter with four different headings. Verses 1 through 3 are the angels. Verses 9 through 12 are, or verses, I'm sorry, 4 through 8 is the 144,000. Verses 9 through 12, the great multitude. And then verses 13 through 17 is more information about that great multitude. And so we're going to just kind of trace through that, and obviously we'll take more time if we need to deal with each one of those groups. So our task, our first task when it comes to the people in this chapter is to look at that first group, the 144,000. So why don't we read about them, picking up there in verses 4 through 8. John writes, "And I heard the number of them, which were sealed." And of course, that phrase, that first part of that verse actually brings back what happened in verse 3. We'll look at that as we move forward. "I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. So he itemizes them. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zabulon were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Now, when we come to those verses, there is a what you call a textual difference in some of those verses. In the received text, every tribe has that verb. There's some of this tribe sealed. But in the what was described as the critical text tradition, sealed is only reference to the tribe of Judah, which is the first tribe mentioned there, and then also to the tribe of Benjamin, which is the last one. And so if you like have an ESV or an NIV or some of those more recent translations, you won't find necessarily sealed in each one of those tribes, but it's clearly implied. It's certainly there. So the first thing that we can learn about this group of the 144,000 is the sealing of this group. The sealing of this group. Again, verse 4, the first part, John says, "I heard the number of them which were sealed." This is a passive tense verb, which means that this was done something done to them, not something done by them. We were actually introduced to this idea already in verses 2 and 3, where that fifth angel who had the seal of God, the signet ring, if you will, of God, and then he invites the other four angels to join him as he sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. And we mentioned the significance about being sealed in your forehead last Sunday. It's really a symbol of consecration. And so this is certainly one of the reasons why they were sealed there. But I also mentioned last time that there is some biblical background for what John sees. Now, one of the things that we need to remember about this biblical background is that John is not seeing what was seen in the Old Testament. He's seeing something entirely new, but it builds off of what was either described or seen in the Old Testament. And so much of what you can learn about that can be applied to the new, even though they're not exactly the same thing. We saw that with the four horsemen, and really the four horses, right? In Zechariah, we didn't hear about horsemen, we just saw the horses. And there were some things that we learned about the horsemen there, or the horses there, that could inform our understanding of the horsemen in Revelation chapter 6. Same thing applies here. So keep your finger here in Revelation 7, and go back with me to Ezekiel, the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 9. Because this is where we find another sealing taking place that informs and really is echoed in this sealing here in Revelation chapter 7. So here in Ezekiel chapter 9, if you remember, Ezekiel was both a priest of God as well as a prophet of God. He lived during the time of the fall of Jerusalem and really all of Judah to Babylon. But he was actually taken to Babylon before the final fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So if you think about men, we're going through the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the prophet in Jerusalem during the time of the fall of Jerusalem. Ezekiel was the prophet out of Jerusalem and in Babylon during the time of those events as well. So they are actually they have co-ministries there. You kind of have to wonder how well did each of them know each other. We just don't really have that detail. But Ezekiel also had some visions, and some of the visions are rather bizarre. You know, that you talk about the flying chariot, you know, with the wheels and the wheels that you first come to in Ezekiel 1, that's kind of bizarre. And then, of course, the end of Ezekiel, when he's describing, you know, some amazing things taking place at the very end, and we still have questions about, is he talking about the millennial kingdom? He's talking about the eternal state. You know, some of those things will not be conclusive until we actually get to that point. But he also had a vision about the faithful remnant of his people who were still living in Jerusalem before its fall. So not everyone in Jerusalem had forsaken the Lord. Not everyone in Jerusalem was an idolater. So clearly, Jeremiah was not an idolater. He was faithful to the Lord. And so God wanted to reassure his people through Ezekiel that not everyone would be destroyed in this coming siege by Babylon against Jerusalem. And that's why, as God was about to display his own judgment on the city, if you look at verses 3 and 4, Ezekiel first sees, again, this is in a vision, he sees the glory of the God of Israel, how it was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. So here the vision is in Jerusalem, and the vision is in or around the temple, and he called. So God called to the man clothed with linen, who was mentioned earlier in this chapter, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. So he had a place to dip a pen in a quill and get some ink and write on some things. And the Lord said unto this man who had the inkhorn by his side, go through the midst of the city of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And so here is just a description of people that are faithful to God. They are moaning and groaning and sighing, not for the idolatry, like they are idolaters. They are groaning because of the idolatry. They are grieved over what is going on in their city, grieved over what is going on among their people, grieved over even what is going on in the temple. And so these are faithful members of the people of God, and they are going to be marked. They're going to be marked. And isn't this something that we see similar going on in Revelation? Again, Revelation 7 describes an angel commissioned by God to set a special mark, and in Revelation it's called a seal, on the foreheads of those who are his servants. Again, don't turn back there yet. Revelation 7:3, the fifth angel says, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed, marked, the servants of our God, the faithful ones of God, in their foreheads. And so that's what happens. So Ezekiel 9:5, we read, and to the others, so there were some other men there, and they were going to actually exercise God's judgment on the unfaithful. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is what? The mark, and begin at my sanctuary. And so after the mark is placed on the faithful, the foreheads of the faithful, what happens to the unfaithful? Judgment comes. And clearly that is a picture of what's going to happen with Babylon, destroying all of Jerusalem and just laying it waste and taking many, many more prisoners, exile to Babylon. Now, one of the interesting things about the mark that is mentioned in Ezekiel is that it was the spelled out name of a Hebrew letter, actually the very last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is Tav. This is what it looks like in both modern Hebrew as well as in what they call the ancient Hebrew script. And if you look at that, especially the ancient Hebrew script, which is when Ezekiel would have been written, it looks like an X. It's kind of like if you couldn't read or you couldn't write. I actually had some people come to the bank before when I was working at the bank, and they couldn't read or they couldn't write. They kind of had an issue with doing that. And instead of signing their name, they just had to make their mark, right? And I had to look up how to phrase that or to put that on the documents. And so I had to put his name, Joe Smith, his mark, and then I was able to notarize it. Make sure I'm in the right place there. So we've got the modern Hebrew, but the ancient Hebrew is what it would have looked like. That would have been the mark that this angel actually, or this man with the inkhorn, actually placed on the foreheads of the faithful remnant there in the city of Jerusalem. Now, there are some who have suggested that this mark was even meant to be a symbolic picture of the cross, which is, of course, the means of our redemption for all who know the Lord. Now, there are some who would not agree with that because by the time John writes Revelation, the Hebrew letter for Tav is the above character, not the lower character. And so there might not have been a whole lot of people that understood what that mark might have looked like in Ezekiel's time. That's certainly the case. But not only would this X, if you will, be the first letter of, or the mark of this man, it would also be the first letter of Christ, Christos in the Greek. The form in both languages looked like a cross. So the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet looked like a cross. The first letter in Christ's name in Greek is Christos, and it looks like an X. It's actually a chi. One of the interesting things that our family, my wife and I, enjoyed when we went to Rome in Italy was we got to go to some catacombs. That was something that I always dreamed about doing. And we found one not too far from where we were, and it was actually underneath a church, and you could go through those catacombs. And you weren't allowed to take pictures. At least that's what the guide said. But the people that were behind us were taking pictures all over the place. I mean, they were taking pictures like crazy. And so I broke the rule one time. I took a picture of this. Because in a slab in the catacombs of the Church of Domitian, I believe it was called, or no, Domitella, I believe it was called, you will find this is one of the earliest symbols of Christianity. It's known as the Chi Rho symbol. Chi is the X, and the Rho looks like the P. And of course, that is Christ. Chi Rho, C-H-R. And the Chi, of course, looks like the cross, and it even looks more like a cross when you have the line coming down as if that was the cross. And so this, you know, certainly could have been a very symbolic picture of the redemption that really was necessary in order for those people that were marked to be rescued and saved. So is that what God had in mind when he showed this vision to Ezekiel? Can't say for sure. He might have. But the fact is, visions in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, in Ezekiel and in Revelation, are full of signs and symbols, and perhaps this is just one of them. And it really does kind of remind us of the only way to experience salvation from our sin is through Christ, Christ alone, Cairo. So what can we learn from this background in Ezekiel chapter 9? Well, let's head back to Revelation 7. So we saw the man with the inkhorn placing that tav, that X, on the foreheads of those who are faithful to the Lord. So it seems clear that this mark that we find in both places, the mark in Ezekiel and the sign or the seal in Revelation, is given to those who are already faithful to the Lord. They are not idolaters. In fact, they're grieving over the idolatry that is taking place all around them. So these signs, these symbols, these marks are given to those who are already faithful to the Lord. It's not something given before that relationship with God began, nor is it something given when their relationship with God begins. So it appears like in Revelation, this seal is something different than the sealing of the Holy Spirit that we receive at salvation. It seems to be a distinct seal, something that is for those who are already faithful to the Lord. Also, another thing we can learn is that in both cases, in Ezekiel and in Revelation, it gives to the faithful assurance that they belong to God. No matter what kind of destruction, no matter what kind of devastation is going on around them at the time. And so, again, why did Ezekiel receive this vision from God? Likely so that the vision could get to the faithful wherever they were, in Babylon or even in Jerusalem, in order to let them know that you are secure in the Lord. No matter what's happening, you are secure in the Lord. And whether it's in life or in death, you still belong to the Lord. And that's certainly what happens here in the book of Revelation as well. It appears that this mark is something that gives assurance to both Ezekiel's audience as well as to John's. Also, since in Ezekiel, this mark appears in a vision, it is more of a spiritual reality than a physical one. It's not like the people that were actually chosen in Jerusalem, you know, wore this mark. And of course, we know that Lent started last week, and you probably saw some people with that mark on their forehead in a very visible format. But I don't think that's what we have in either of these visions. It is really, again, providing a spiritual reality that is taking place in the hearts, in the lives of the people. In fact, I think the only physical demonstration of the spiritual mark, the spiritual seal, is their lives. I mean, how is it that someone knows that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God for salvation? It's because there's a change in your life, right? So I think that's probably the external fact that really reflects the internal and spiritual reality of that seal, of that mark. So in both cases, we have this, we have here a promise of protection from God's judgment of God's wrath. And again, that's one of the reasons for this interlude in chapter 7, to give an answer to that question that we saw at the very end of chapter 6, who shall be able to stand the great day of God's wrath? Those who are sealed by God for his purpose. So it seems to be a very special seal of protection for God's people who are exposed to this tribulation, all of these issues, and especially so they can be assured of God's preservation, not necessarily of their bodies, but of their faith in all the things that they're going to go through. So that's the sealing of this group. In addition, we are also told about the service of this group. Again, verse 4 is intimately connected with verse 3. So once again, in verse 4, John says, I heard the number of them which were sealed. Who are them? Go back to verse 3. They are the servants of our God that the angels were tasked to seal. And again, not only are these individuals the servants of God, but the angels themselves are the servants of God. So we have a lot of serving going on here in this passage. The word translated servant here is the Greek word doulos. That's a very, very common word for slave in Greek, as really some would argue everywhere in the New Testament where you find the word doulos, it means bond slave. It means slave. Most of the time in our translations, it's translated servant. But the true understanding of it, even in Roman times, was slave. The word doulos is found 14 times in Revelation, and 12 out of those 14 times, the word is used for one of God's servants. We also have, you know, the servants of the beast and the servants of the devil mentioned those other two times. But the majority of the time, doulos is used for God's slaves, God's servants. In fact, in John chapter 1, or Revelation 1, verse 1, John himself is called Jesus' servant. That's the very first time we find that word doulos in Revelation. In chapter 10, verse 7, and chapter 11, verse 18, God's prophets are called his servants. And then in chapter 15, verse 2, Moses is called the servant of God. So we see a pattern here. Most of the time when you see that word servant, it's going to be related to the people of God. In several places, it's not just a word reserved for distinctive individuals like John or Moses or the prophets. It actually applies to all who know and believe in Christ, and they are called his servants. In fact, go back with me to chapter 1. And here we have the word servant twice. Actually, the first time we find servant, it describes believers, right? So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto who? His servants. Now, have you read the book of Revelation? Have you heard the book of Revelation? Are you studying the book of Revelation? Guess what? You are included there. You are one of God's servants if you know Jesus as your Savior. This book was written for you and for me, okay? So this is who those servants are. So the servants of God here in Revelation 7, when we go back there, some verse 3, they must have a close relationship with the servants of God elsewhere in Revelation. They are still the servants of God, just like we are, just like John was, just like Moses was, just like all the prophets were. And so, the servants of God would include us. The servants of God in Revelation 7 must have a close relationship even with us, who are also represented as God's servants. We are also mentioned as God's servants in chapter 2, verse 20, which shows us that God's servants are his servants in the church age. If you remember in the, I think it was the church of Thyatira, there was a woman called Jezebel. She's called out for teaching and seducing my servants. Who are his servants in the church of Thyatira? The faithful members of that church. And so we can say that as Christians, we are the servants of Christ. Also, in the eternal age, in chapter 22, verse 23, in the new heavens and the new earth, we're told that his servants shall serve him. And doesn't that refer to us? I mean, we're talking about the bride of Christ coming as adorned for a bride, coming into this new creation that God made, and he says, his servants shall serve him. He's not just talking about John. He's not just talking about the prophets. He's not just talking about Moses. He's talking about all of us who believe in Christ and are his servants, whether it's before the cross or after the cross. And so, again, the servants of God here in Revelation 7 would have a close relationship with the servants of God elsewhere in Revelation, including you and including me. So that's something to keep in mind about the service of this group. But then we come to the significance of this group. Again, verse 4, not only looks back, but then it springs us forward. John says, I heard the number of them, the servants of our God, which were sealed. Again, the background of that is Ezekiel 9. So we do need to note that there are a couple of things already in this chapter, in this, you know, the first four verses, that John actually does not see. So far, he only hears about these things. The first thing that he only hears about is that the servants of God are to be sealed. He actually never sees it happen, or at least it's not recorded for us. You know, he heard about their sealing, but there's no record of him actually seeing their sealing. But then here in verse 4, he hears the number of them which were sealed. And again, he does not yet see them. Now, he will see them. In fact, in chapter 14, verse 1, where we find that 144,000 again, John says he does see them. John 14, 1 says, he looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him, and 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So, but back here, he doesn't see them yet. He just hears about them. Now, we've already seen that numbers can have deep meaning to them in Revelation. There's a lot of symbolic understanding of what these numbers are. We've looked at a few already. The number 7 can indicate something that is complete in a spiritual way. Not a perfect way, because obviously there are some number 7 related to things that are not perfect at all. But the number 7 has the idea of completion, fulfillment in a spiritual way. Number 4, remember that also is a word that deals with completion, but in a global sense. You know, you have the four winds of earth. You have the, in verse 9 was it, I think, you've got the, let me get to it. You've got the nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. And it shows, again, the completion in a global sense. Well, since the number of those who are sealed is first heard by John and not yet seen by John, this number actually appears to be quite symbolic as well. It doesn't necessarily mean that there's no literal understanding of this number, but behind the literal, there is a symbolic and spiritual understanding of what it means. Again, the number he hears is that very famous number, 144,000. There's clearly something very important about this number, especially when we find out later in chapter 14, you find those 144,000 again. But without the thousand in chapter 21, verse 17, all the way in the new heavens and the new earth, we find a wall that is most likely 144 cubits thick. So even the factors of 144,000 is very, very significant and very, very important. In fact, for both of those numbers, the 144,000 here and the 144 in chapter 21, the common factor is 12. 12 times 12 is 144. I know, you have to actually know your math when you come into the book of Revelation. Who knew, right? 12 is a common factor, and the number 12 is found in Revelation 10 times. It's a very significant number in the book of Revelation. In fact, we've already seen how 12 times 2 is 24. That's a significant number in Revelation. And now we have 12 squared, 12 times 12 is also a significant number. And if you multiply that times 1,000, you have 144,000. So again, what is so special about this number 12? Well, you don't have to go very far in your Bible to notice that it's significant all throughout the Bible, right? What about in the Old Testament? Where do you find the number 12 in the Old Testament most of the time? Old Testament. Yep, 12 tribes, that's right. You got the 12 tribes of Israel. Obviously, that's noted here, right? They're 12 in number. Also, this is significant in chapter 21, when we're told that on the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So 12 is significant in the Old Testament. And as Linda pointed out, in the New Testament, 12 is also significant because it refers to the disciples, right? The apostles of the Lamb. We also find this in the new heavens and the new earth. In chapter 21, verse 14, we're told that in the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we have, again, 12 tribes, Old Testament, and we have 12 apostles, 12 disciples in the New Testament. Again, there's something very significant about this number 12 and its multiples. So 12 times 2 is 24, 12 times 12 is 144, something very significant when it comes to the people of God. Again, that's one of the reasons why we met those 24 elders. And really, this is one of the reasons why I see the elders as representatives of all of God's people of all time, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. They represent God's people. They might be angels. They might be men. I don't think so. I think they're spiritual beings, but again, we can't be clear on that, can't be sure about that until we get there. But obviously, the number 24 is 12 times 2, or 12 plus 12. You got 12 tribes, 12 apostles, you add them up, they represent the people of God. That's one of the reasons why I see it that way. But the 144,000, this first group in Revelation 7, is a much greater multiple of 12. This has led some to conclude, based on the number alone, and this is there on your lesson guide, that the number 144,000 is a Christian symbol for the fullness of the people of God. And that is something that several have included, including David Onn, others have as well, just looking at the number alone. I don't know if that's entirely accurate. I don't entirely think that 144,000 is a Christian symbol that you see elsewhere. I think we really only find it in the book of Revelation and anything that refers to the book of Revelation. I haven't come across any other extra-biblical Christian writings that would indicate that this is so. But there are some that see the symbolic nature of this number so great that they would say it describes the fullness of all of the people of God, Old Testament, New Testament, in all cases. But here in this passage, that might be true. But here in this passage, this 144,000 is specifically associated here with the tribes of the children of Israel. And then they're itemized for us. We have actually 12 names given to us in verses 5 through 8. And so there are 12,000 from 12 tribes, and that equals 144,000. Now, before we look more closely at the tribes mentioned, there is also some important background to this census, really. That's what we have here, a census of 144,000. And the place that we get this background is actually in the book of Numbers. So keep your finger here again, Revelation 7. Go back with me all the way to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 1. Because the book of Numbers is all about what? Lots and lots of numbers, right? A lot of accounting going on. And again, you didn't think you had to be an accountant to read the Bible. But, you know, there's some significance about these numbers and these censuses. So look at verses 2 and 3 of Numbers chapter 1. God tells Moses to do what? Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with a number of their names, every male by their polls. So at first, it seems like he wants him to count up everybody. But then he actually limits that to the men, verse 3, from 20 years old and upward. So it's not just every man is going to be counted, but even those that are 20 years old and upward. And not even everyone that's 20 years old and upward, but even those that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So already we have a kind of a connection between the numbering in Revelation and the numbering here in Numbers. Now, if you just glance down from verses 20 through 47 in this chapter, we have a detailed listing of all the men from each of the tribes that are listed there in Numbers who were able to go forth to war in Israel. That's something that you find with every single one, every tribe mentioned, right? This number of the men 20 years old and upward that are able to go forth to war. So there's already a couple of things that we can learn from this initial census in Numbers. First of all, it was only a partial census. It did not include everyone who is part of the congregation of the children of Israel. Only those that God himself wanted counted. The men who are 20 years of age and older who are able to go forth to war. But that also leads us to another observation. This was a census related to the army. It was related to those, again, who could go forth to battle for the Lord and for his people. Now go forward with me to Numbers 31. Because later on here, we're going to find that Moses actually calls on some of this army to fight against the Midianites. The Midianites were instrumental in bringing the people to idolatry against the Lord. And again, we find only a small part of the available army involved in this battle. So Numbers 31, verses 3 through 5. Let's read those verses. It says, Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. Of every tribe, how many? 1,000. Throughout all the tribes of Israel shall ye send to the war. So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, here's that number again, 12,000 armed for war. So God just used 1,000 from each tribe to defeat the Midianites for a total of 12,000. And if you actually add up the first census at the beginning of the book, you've got 603,550. I didn't add them up, by the way. I'm taking that from somebody else, so I hope they're right. but we can add it up some other time. So out of 603,550 available men who are able to go forth to war, they only took 12,000, 1,000 from each tribe. This is even more remarkable when you jump down a few verses to verses 48 and 49 of Numbers 31. Because what happens after the war? The officers, which were over thousands of the host, the captains of the thousands and captains of hundreds, they came near to Moses in verse 49, and they said to Moses, your servants have taken the sum of the men of war which are under our charge, and there lacketh not one man of us. Not a single one was killed. In other words, for God's people, strength does not lie in the numbers, but rather in the Lord. Now let's go back to Revelation 7. Keeping this background in mind. Again, John has not seen what took place in Numbers, but Numbers helps inform what John sees here in Revelation. I think we can apply some observations from Numbers to what's going on here in Revelation. First of all, in verse 4 of Revelation 7, we're actually told that those who were sealed were, and here's that one little word, of, all right? Sometimes we just kind of read over it. Of is the Greek word ek. It simply means out of or from. So you can even translate it that way. These were sealed out of, from all the tribes of the children of Israel. So even in Revelation 7, just like in the book of Numbers, this number of 144,000 does not account for all of the children of Israel that are referred to in this chapter. Only some of them. So that's just something to keep in mind. Another application that we find in chapter 7 is very similar. Chapter 7 is very similar to the military censuses that we find in the Old Testament. Again, we saw the 1,000 from every tribe in Numbers. Here we have 12,000 in every tribe. And I think it suggests that those who are in this group are involved in spiritual battle for the Lord. There's a spiritual battle, not a physical battle like in Numbers, but a spiritual battle that these 144,000 are intimately involved with for the Lord. Another lesson that we learn is that strength in the Lord's army does not depend on what? Doesn't depend on numbers. It never has, not in the book of Numbers, and it never will, not even in the book of Revelation. There are other numbers in Revelation that are so vast, right? We'll look at this in chapter 9. There's an army of 200 million. 12,000 compared to 200 million, 144,000. That pales in comparison to 200 million. We don't know how big Midian had, how big Midian's army was. Certainly wasn't as big as probably 200 million. But here again, our strength, their strength, does not lie in numbers, but in the strength of the Lord. In fact, these are the ones who provide the answer to the question that we saw at the end of chapter 6. Who shall be able to stand? Not a great, vast army like 200 million, but 144,000 that are chosen by God. And then a fourth lesson. Since the name of this group appears later in chapter 14, just like we saw in Revelation 31, or Numbers 31, it shows that not a single one of God's servants will be lost to him. None of God's servants will be lost to him. These 144,000 are sealed before the tribulation, the great tribulation that's mentioned in chapter 7, verse 14. And clearly what we find in chapter 14 is after the great tribulation, which means they've been preserved in some way. Maybe not physically. Some see it that way. But certainly spiritually, their faith has been preserved because they've all been sealed with God's seal. Now next week, we're going to look at how the 144,000 are broken down in the following verses and try to kind of look at the background and try to interpret really how can we see these 144,000. There are different ways of looking at it, as I already mentioned. And I'll give you what those ways are and ultimately give you my understanding of it as we move forward.